Bible, which we call the Word of God, is unquestionably one of the most controversial documents ever to be written. Of course, many people love it with a passion that can be quenched literally only by death, and yet other people tragically hate it. Hate the Bible with a fervency that's like a raging fire. Harry Elmer Barnes, a noted historian, I suppose belongs in that latter class because he describes the Bible saying it is a purely secular product of human ingenuity. But on the other side, the Apostle Peter wrote, "The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." A fantastic statement. And you and I certainly belong with the Apostle Peter in his description and his attitude towards this sacred old book. So that I assume that you can say with me tonight, or agree with me as I say, that I believe that the Bible is unquestionably the written Word of God. And I'd like to briefly share with you several reasons why I believe this. Important reasons, important to me, and I trust important to you also. I believe the Bible is the Word of God initially because of its internal claims, because of what the Bible says about itself. For example, it claims to be of divine origin. So when you open the Bible to the very first page of its text, you find there clearly written, "In the beginning, God." It's a book that begins with God. But it's also a book that is the record of God's words, so that the prophet Hosea writes in Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of the Lord." The prophet Jeremiah repeatedly says that the words that he speaks are the words that God has given to him. And he often prefaces what he has to say with a statement, "Thus saith the Lord." It is a book not only divine in origin in that sense, but claiming even from its authors that the very words that they speak are words that God has first spoken to them. So that John, writing on the Isle of Patmos, says, "I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, write." So that the content of the book of the Revelation is secondhand in the sense that God gave it to John and John in turn gave it to us. The Apostle Peter tells us, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Scripture came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, saying clearly that the words of Scripture are the Holy Spirit's words and not merely ordinary human words. Not only is there that claim of divine origin, but throughout the Bible asserts its claim to divine authority as well, so that the Scripture claims to be unalterable. Those familiar words appear in John 10, the 35th verse, that say, "The Scriptures cannot be broken." Or as Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle," these are small letters or like punctuation marks, or part of the alphabet of the Hebrew language, "not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And later in the Gospel of Matthew, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Then, of course, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "All Scripture, the entirety of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for us in every detail, in its entirety." Now, when we hear statements of claims like that, we can't just take it or leave it. We've got to react to what the Bible has to say when it claims such divine origin and such divine authority for itself. We have to evaluate. Are these claims, these statements, are they factual or are they simply foolhardy? For this book is either the greatest document that ever was written or it's a catalog of lies. It's either a direct message from God or it's some kind of compilation of the insane writings of men who thought they had a message from God but in fact really didn't. It is either God's roadmap to holy living an eternal life, or else it's the greatest counterfeit that has ever been pulled off on the human race. So we respond. We've got to respond. We've got to react to these fantastic claims that the Bible makes about itself. And we respond, I guess, as people have responded for more than 20 centuries, either with slander or surrender. Slander it, say it's a counterfeit, say it's the writing of madmen, say it's a catalog of lies, or surrender to its message and admit that we are sinners as the Bible exposes us to be, and respond to the salvation which the Bible proposes for us to respond to, and to study its message, a message that claims to give us not only eternal life then, but the right kind of quality of life for here and now. Yeah, the Bible, I believe it. I believe it to be the Word of God because of its internal claims. But I suppose that I would be rightly in trouble if someone were to say, yeah, but any book can make fantastic claims about itself. Isn't there some external measure, some other standard, some outside criterion that we can use to evaluate the Bible? And indeed there is. Because I believe the Bible primarily to be the Word of God because it claims to be the Word of God. But I also believe the Bible to be the Word of God because of factual validation. And obviously we don't begin to have the time tonight to even scratch the surface of the validation of the facts of Scripture. But there are several that we can at least look at. Perhaps some of the most exciting fall under that category of factual validation that comes through prophecy. And again, the numbers are legion. There's prophecy, for example, in the Bible in the Old Testament concerning cities. In the 7th century BC, the prophet Nahum predicted that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed. That was a fantastic prediction, because at that time, Nineveh was on top of it as far as the cities of the world were concerned. It would be sort of tantamount to saying that the Twin Cities or Chicago or New York or some other major metropolitan area in a few years would totally crumble in a short period of time. It was a fantastic prophecy and prediction, one that was really out of line with reason. And yet it wasn't too many years later, in the year 612 BC, that the city of Nineveh in fact did fall and was left in rubble. Likewise, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Way back in the year 760 BC, the prophet Joel predicted that they also would be destroyed. And they also were famous and prominent cities. It wasn't for over 400 years that the prediction of Joel came true, but under the hand and the army of Alexander the Great in 332 BC, Tyre and Sidon were destroyed right along the lines of the prediction of the prophet Joel four centuries earlier. The prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled go beyond cities. They apply to nations as well. For example, the Old Testament prophet Obadiah. If you ever want to read a book of the Bible quickly, read Obadiah. It's only about a page long, and you can impress people with the fact that you read a book of the Bible through so quickly. But Obadiah prophesied that the land of Edom, in fact, the nation of Edom, the Edomites, would be destroyed, and that they would be destroyed by a combination of the heathen and the Jews. The fulfillment came through the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and also through the Maccabees, a group of Jewish leaders during that intertestamental period. The Edomites were wiped out. And those few that remained, well, the Romans finished the job with near annihilation. So again and again and again, the Bible's claim to be the Word of God has been validated factually by history. Perhaps under that category of nations, the greatest example of all is the Jews. For God promised that they would be His chosen people and that their race, their people, would be perpetuated. And even under the incredible and satanic onslaught of Hitler and all of his people, the Jewish people couldn't be wiped out. And today, if you were to visit the land of Israel, you would see that Jews there, as throughout the world, continue to thrive under a very unique and special prediction and blessing from God. even specific people, by name, have had prophecies fulfilled concerning them. Almost 200 years in advance, the prophet Isaiah, and I was just reading this afresh this afternoon, the 44th chapter of Isaiah, you can read the prophecy that Isaiah made concerning Cyrus. But the interesting thing is that Isaiah made his prophecy 200 years before King Cyrus was even born and named him. Prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are, of course, the most fantastic of all. They're detailed predictions about his birth, his life, his death, all fulfilled to the exact detail. Just last Sunday, I came across a story of a man who encountered a Jewish friend, and he got talking to him about the Bible and asked if he could read to him a chapter of the Bible, and he really made almost no comment about what he was about to read. And he proceeded to read to him one of my favorite chapters of the Word of God, and that is the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, which is a chapter about Jesus Christ. And after he finished reading Isaiah 53, he said to this Jewish man, "Tell me what you think about what I read." And he said, "Well, one thing is clearly certain, and that is that you read it from the New Testament, and it's about Jesus Christ. And yet, it was written long before Jesus was born in that stall at Bethlehem." A fantastic, detailed prophecy. But it came true. A further assurance of the factual validation of the truth that this book is indeed the Word of God. But even beyond prophecy, the list continues. There has been factual validation of the Bible through science. The Bible, of course, is not a science book, and unfortunately people that try to make it into a science book try to force something on the Bible that really doesn't belong there. But when the Bible speaks to scientific issues, I believe that the Bible is scientifically accurate, just as I believe that when it speaks to historical issues, that it's historically accurate. I also believe that seeming contradictions between science and Scripture are often resolved by increased understanding of both. And again, the examples are numerous. Perhaps to me, one of the most impressive is a small tidbit of information that comes out of the Old Testament from the pen of Moses. It's in Leviticus 17:11, where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, that may not seem like such a startling statement to us in the latter part of the 20th century, but that was a strange statement indeed to be making in such pre-scientific times as when Moses lived. To say that the essence of life, that the basic vehicle for the functioning of the human body was the blood, was an impossible statement, but he made it. And even as recently as the early part of the history of the United States, we can read that George Washington, our first president, when he wasn't feeling well, when he faced a series of illnesses, went and had that unbelievable process of bloodletting. And actually had bad blood drained out of him. And some historians claim that that was the cause of his death. That was only 200 years ago. That here in the United States, the scientific community was not aware of the fact that the basic building block of life was the blood. And yet, millennia before the birth of Jesus Christ was written in Scripture in Leviticus 17:11. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I certainly don't pretend to be one. I'm satisfied in my simple understanding of science with the Bible's credibility. But I have known and talked to and listened to very reputable and capable scientists who do assert that again and again and again, the Bible's validity is impressed upon them as they see the coordination between science and Scripture. In an earlier part of this generation, Dr. Harry Rimmer, who was famous for his involvement with issues that relate to science and Scripture, offered a $1,000 reward. Now, that was back in the 1930s, so that ought to be worth, what, $1,100 today? Probably $11,000. Anyway, he offered a $1,000 reward to anyone who could find any scientific error within the pages of the Bible. He offered it in 27 countries. Never had to pay his $1,000. But he did have one challenger that's of note. His name was William Floyd. He claimed his money. And with witnesses and arguments in November of 1939, he took Dr. Harry Rimmer to court. And he argued that the Bible indeed did contain scientific error. They appeared before the Honorable Benjamin Shalek in the 4th District Municipal Court of New York City. And the cases were argued. Dr. Rimmer won. The case was thrown out because there could not be shown that there was any scientific error within the reporting of the pages of the Word of God. I try to compare this with other claim-to-be sacred writings. For really, when it boils down to the facts, we find that there is no other book that even comes close to the history and the record and the credibility of the Word of God. I'd like to read to you a statement. I should explain something here. One other time, in a high school baccalaureate service in the far eastern part of Colorado, in a town called Idalia, and this is no joke, it's about 100 miles past Last Chance, Colorado, to let you know how far out it is. Anyway, I was speaking on the same topic and mentioned to them that I would like to compare a quotation from the Hindu sacred writings, the Vedas, and just as I said that and started to read this quotation, the entire community had a blackout. So I'm getting ready for this. I don't know quite what to expect. At any rate, but compare this seriously with what the Bible has to say and the Bible's scientific credibility. And by the way, this statement is more recent, although it's still an ancient statement, but more recent than the writings of Scripture. The Vedas say, the moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun and shines by its own light. Night is caused by the sun setting behind a huge mountain several thousand feet high, located in the center of the earth. This world, which is flat and triangular, is composed of seven stages, one of honey, another of sugar, a third of butter, and still another of wine, and the whole mass is borne on the heads of countless elephants, which, in shaking, produce earthquakes. Now, that's a comparable sacred writing. And, of course, with modern man and modern science, we say, oh, well, that's just superstition. That's just ridiculous. That's the reflection of a primitive and ancient mind. But the interesting thing is that equally primitive people and equally ancient people wrote what this book has to say. But there is no statement like that there. There's no statement that won't stand up under the scrutiny of modern science. Also, for example, perhaps the more famous religious writing in the world today, in addition to the Bible, is the Islamic Book of Quran. It states that the stars are torches set in the lower heavens. It teaches that men are made out of baked clay. Hardly scientific statements. Ancient statements, but not as ancient as the Bible. And yet the Bible holds up, again, under the scrutiny of modern science. What other conclusion can we reach than that this book is God's book and that God is the author of its statements? Even archaeology has increasingly validated the message of the Word of God. Critics of a century ago wrote, and I've read some of their articles, some of their statements, that teach that the Bible is simply incorrect. One of the reasons being that it points out that one of the great nations of ancient times was the Hittite nation, the Hittite people. And scholars of a century ago, even less than a century ago, said obviously the Bible is incorrect because there is no indication that the Hittite people ever existed. And obviously a huge nation, a strong and powerful and famous nation, couldn't be obliterated without record. And so the critics said the Bible there is proven to be wrong. But in 1906, at a place called Bogos Kai in Asia Minor, was excavated what was discovered to be the capital of the Hittite nation. In fact, many, many documents were found, and the Hittite language was found to be part of the Indo-European group of languages from which eventually English was derived. The Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, have added a fresh and recent bit of factual validation to the Word of God. In 1947, a sheep herder found some old pottery. And in it, he found some documents. He took them to a merchant, and the merchant felt that they were valuable, and he started to get a lot of money for them. He discovered something very interesting. Doesn't have too much what we're talking about tonight, but this young sheepherder discovered that you get a lot of money for these documents, and he got the same price for each one, so he started tearing them up, and then if he tore it in four pieces, he could get four times as much money. At any rate, the scholar stopped him from doing that, and they started analyzing the documents that he had. Perhaps the most interesting of all of them is what's called the Isaiah Scroll. I have in my own personal library a book that says that the last group of chapters from Isaiah, the middle part of Isaiah 39 on, are in fact written by someone else other than Isaiah. They claim that his name isn't known. He's called Deutero-Isaiah. And they say that the book of Isaiah is in fact really somewhat of a forgery, particularly because the latter part of the book, the last chapters, are so predictive. So they say that they must have been written much, much later, because they must have been written after the events predicted in the last part of Isaiah were fulfilled. And yet in 1947, when the Isaiah scroll was discovered, Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40 were found on the same page, and they predated the events which were predicted on them. I've been in a museum in Jerusalem and seen there that page. The Bible, again, has been factually validated. Another area of factual validation is simply through its perpetuation. The Bible is an incredible document. For example, the New Testament. There are over 13,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, maybe, again, that doesn't impress you. But when we compare other ancient documents, we find that in comparison, there are hardly any. For example, I discovered that the famous Greek anthology has one manuscript that's left over from ancient times that tells what it has to say. There are 100 manuscripts of the famous Greek playwright and poet Sophocles. He was a famous man, but even more impressive, the New Testament manuscripts date back largely to the century after they were written, but some of them to within a relatively short period of time, within less than a generation of when the original documents were written. They're ancient. They date back very close to the sources. In comparison, the writings of Sophocles, the most recent manuscript, was 1,400 years after Sophocles wrote, 1,600 years after Euripides wrote, 1,300 years after Plato wrote. Imagine that. People don't question the writings of Plato, but the most recent manuscript of what Plato had to say was written 1,300 years after he wrote it. Whereas we have hundreds and thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament, some of which date back to the very lifetimes of the people who lived in the era of Jesus Christ. The Bible, of course, is a tremendously translated book. Few books have ever been translated even into a second language, almost none into a third or fourth, really, if you consider all the books that are written. And yet the Bible has been translated into more than 1,000 languages. It's the most translated book of all time. I came across, again, an interesting statistic. I by no means would ask you to remember this or if you want to, if you're good at figuring things, you can grab a registration card and figure this out for the rest of the time here. But 1 1/3 billion Bibles were in print by 1932. Now, I'm sorry, that's an old statistic, but if you want to bring it up to date for me, listen to this. The British and Foreign Bible Society, which of course is only one of many, many Bible publishers, has since 1932 published an average of one Bible every 3 seconds. Now, is somebody quick enough to tell me what that would be by 1970? A fantastic number. Billions and billions of copies of the Bible, so that without a doubt it is the world's bestseller. And all of this is in the face of fantastic competition. All kinds of books have been written by all kinds of people, but none even come close to the fantastic distribution and influence of the Bible. Its use, it's as wide as we could imagine. Read by the rich and the poor and the educated and the ignorant, by royalty and commoner. President Founce of Brown University once said that not one of you would think of looking at a book of medicine which was published 50 years ago. He's right. He says not one of you would think of using a compendium of science that was 50 years old. Not one of you would think of taking as authoritative the statements of a book of psychology that was even 20 years old. And he says Mr. Wells' Outline of History had to be revised before it was even published. And yet, Holding up a Bible, he said, Here is a book which remains the standard guide of the world after all these centuries. Unbelievable, but true. Fantastic, without a doubt. Why is it so great? Why can all these things be said about this book? I'll tell you, it's because it is far, far more than a Jewish history, poetry, and prophecy book. It's because this book is the Word of God. That's why it's so different. That's why it's so spectacular. That's why it's so influential. I believe it to be the Word of God. But let me throw out, just briefly in closing, a third reason. And to me, in some ways, the most important. For beyond its internal claims and beyond the great factual validation, to me, this book is the Word of God because of personal experience, because of transformation, because my life has been changed by this book and the Christ that I have found through its pages. I remember as if it were yesterday, a day when I was in high school, when sometimes is the experience of teenagers, I was really groping for meaning in life. Turned off the television. I was alone in an empty house. And I opened the Bible. I hadn't read it much. But I opened it to the 33rd Psalm and found there in the fourth verse the words of the psalmist who wrote, "I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." That's my testimony about the Lord and his book. Sometimes you may run into people that I've run into that say, "Yeah, but what about all the other religions? What about all the other books? What about all the other things that are said and written?" And I have to respond to that saying that it's sort of like someone who has a terminal disease. And he searches far and wide. And he finally finds a physician who has a cure and makes him whole. So he's perfectly healthy. And you don't need to ask that man why he doesn't look for any more doctors, why he doesn't seek out any more cures. It's because he's found the answer. And once he's found it, he doesn't have to look anymore. He doesn't have to search any further. He's found it. He's been cured of his disease. Transformation. It works. The Bible is the prescription, which I have found, the malady of sin. And so I don't need to look any longer. With transformation, this book also brings assurance. Not just maybes, not just hope in the simplest sense, hope of forgiveness of sin, but guarantees, assurance. The Bible tells me God's promises, and I have claimed God's promises to be my very own. So I have God's assurance, God's guarantee, that I have him and his eternal life. And so I find that to transformation and assurance, he adds daily help. So that no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the test, no matter how difficult the situation, he's given me the answers I need in his book. I've talked to people in offices and on campuses that would doubt and challenge my statement that the Bible is the Word of God. But I've never had anyone outside of a courtroom or in the waiting room outside of an emergency room or anyone in those types of crises ever ask me to prove the Bible's validity. They've always simply asked me to declare its message. We've just passed our bicentennial year, so perhaps it's appropriate. Quote Patrick Henry, who said on his deathbed, "Here is a book which is worth more than all the others that have ever been printed. Yet, in my misfortune, I never took the time to read it. And now it's too late." What a tragic dying statement. Does that mean then that the Bible's truthfulness as the Word of God can be unquestionably proven? No, I don't think so. The philosopher Pascal said that because Christianity is in part historical and in part a spiritual decision, God gave enough evidences to satisfy the man whose heart is surrendered to Christ, but not enough to tempt a man into Christianity by reason alone. My brother, my oldest brother, is a missionary in Barcelona, Spain. He was a doctoral student. His name was Vito Mati, who was pursuing a doctoral program at the university and went to the library in Barcelona to do research on an 18th century writer and thinker, Spanish thinker, named Jairo, a man whose writings are relatively obscure and most people didn't know too much about. He searched the library and finally was able to find the book that Jairo had written. And in opening and studying that book, Vito Mati, that doctoral student, found in it a piece of paper. It was a will that in the 18th century, in fact, it was dated in the year 1741, Jairo had bequeathed all of his worldly goods to the first man who would study this book. Now, he obviously didn't have a great deal of confidence in the expectation that people were going to be interested in what he wrote, since it was a couple of hundred years before it was read. But the interesting thing is that the Spanish courts declared that that will was valid. And Vito Mati, from that piece of paper that he found in Jairo's old book, bequeathing everything he had to whoever would read it, Vito Mati inherited an estate worth more than $250,000. In one book. And yet, in this book is contained the title deeds of eternal life, signed, sealed, delivered by the blood of Calvary's cross, the Word of God, without a doubt. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. We are dearly grateful, Lord, for the giving of your word. Lord, we would not be guilty of worshiping a book because we know you never intended us to do that. So we don't seek to elevate the Bible to a place that we would idolize it. But we do recognize that it is unique amongst all books and all literature, that it is a God-given and a God-sent and a God-inspired document. And in it, Lord, we find your message for us. We would hold it dear, we would search its pages, and we would seek to inherit far more than any earthly goods, the tremendous amount of yourself and your truth that you have bequeathed to all who will open this ancient book and hear its message. Lord, make us people of your book, that we might know you better and live for you best. In Jesus' name, amen.